And so where are we? We're in chapter 8 and verse 31. And Paul asks the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul wants to set forth before us now something like in a summary form, a view back over all that he's said and the implications of all that he's said. And he brings us to that place where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. When we think about the love of God, it's so easy for us to take the words that the Scripture uses, but to give them a meaning which is not the meaning that the Scripture has. I mean, if we look at this, Paul's conclusion at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 8, is nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what has he been speaking about? He's been speaking about this salvation which has been wrought by the Lord Jesus. But he hasn't actually used the word love very often at all. It was chapter 5 before he actually spoke explicitly of the love of God. So when we think about God's love, how are we going to understand his love? You know, many times I've said it's not a sentimental love. We are not dealing with something that is merely earthly, but we are dealing with the eternal God and his love for us. So let's think just for a moment before we go further about the love of God. In the first place, this love is holy. This love is righteous. This love is pure. It's the same love which is required of us. You know, Peter says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he says, the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, all that God has spoken. The purpose of the commandment is what? It's love from a pure heart. And we can be absolutely sure that the love of God for us is from a very pure heart. There is nothing in it which is unreliable, unrighteous, untrue, self-serving. This love comes from a pure heart, from the heart of God. But this love is also a jealous love. God is a jealous God. That means that his love, he's very earnest about his love. When we think of jealousy, we usually think of something awful, the green-eyed monster of jealousy. But the jealousy of God is something else. And we see this jealousy even reflected in the apostle, because Paul himself, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says, I am jealous over you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. And this jealousy in Paul meant that he was fervent and he would pursue the believers in Corinth. He wasn't going to let them go. He wasn't going to let them wander off into some error. He was jealous for them, and the love of God for us is of the same character. It is a jealous love. He is not going to stand idly by and see us miss out on what he loves, what his purpose for us in his love. So when we think of the love of God, we are thinking, you know, in the Old Testament, the Lord said, I am a jealous God and a consuming fire. Not going to stand idle. It is quite something to think of love of this character. And it is a love with purpose. His own purpose, his own will. God's love for us comes with purpose. He is not loving at a distance, so to speak, or loving indifferently. But he has a strong and definite purpose in his love, to accomplish something through his love in us and through us. So his love is in some respects so different from the love that we might have, an idle love. His is not. And his love is a love that is willing to pay a great cost. It is a costly love because his love cost him in sending his own beloved son into the world. This love was not a love that could be, that was cheap, but it was a love that cost him dearly. It is a love that is undeserved by us. And we can say that and leave it simply at that, but what does it mean that his love is undeserved by us? It means that we are darkness and he is light. It means that we are corruption and he is incorruption. And if that's so, what then is his love going to be doing? His love for us is going to be a sanctifying love. It is going to be a love that's working in us to make us, to bring us to the place where we are able to receive his love. It is a love that necessarily is going to be working in us and working in us relentlessly, fearlessly, continuously, in order to raise us up to the place where love can meet love and love can love freely. So his love for us is going to be of this character. He is going to be drawing us to himself, sanctifying, separating us to himself. It is a love that requires in us submission to him. This is the character of his love. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15. Many people like to quote this, but they only quote the first half. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends." What a privilege. The Lord says to the disciples, "You are my friends." But then he goes on and says, "If you do whatever I command you." And immediately we say, this is a different sort of friendship. I don't say that to my friends. I don't say to my friends, "You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you." But the relationship we're coming into with the Lord is a different relationship. And it's a relationship which requires in us submission. And it's this relationship that's pictured in the bride and the bridegroom. It's this in this marriage where a woman is said to be submitted to her husband. It's this submission which brings about the unity. And this is the character of the love that is the love of God. So it's not the sort of earthly love where there's a partnership and negotiation going on all the time. No. The one who loves us is our Lord. And to know the unity into which he's called us, to know the depth of this love and to really be joined with him, we need to find and we need to come into submission to that love, into obedience to that love. And in it's contrary to the world's way, but this is the way of the Spirit. Unity can only be known through this submission. And finally, perhaps the most glorious thing about the love of God is that it is an eternal love. In Jeremiah, he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And this eternal love has no beginning because it begins before time. It begins apart from time. The love of God for us, as we saw previously when we looked in verse 30, whom he has predestined, whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are those whom he has loved. This is the special love of God. It's a love that has no beginning in time. And we can't even say it has a beginning because we go back to eternity. Chosen in Christ. And it's a love with full knowledge. He who knew us before even the world was created, much less we were born, much less the time that we'd done anything. He who has loved us from before the foundation of the world knows us fully. And he knows our circumstances and our situation. And there is no such thing as God getting a surprise or God learning something that he didn't know. He has loved us with such a love, an eternal love, a love that cannot change, a love that cannot end. So this is so unlike human love. This is so unlike the love that naturally could come out of our own hearts. This is so unlike what is called in the world love, and of which 1,000 songs are sung. It's not that love. It's something much, much greater, much more wonderful, much richer, and yielding so much more than any human love can yield. And it's this love that is behind everything that we've been reading about in Romans. It's this glorious love of God that lies behind, that is the reason for, that has initiated and brought to pass all that we've read about what God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus in these earlier chapters of Romans. So Paul, in this section, in chapter 8 and verse 31, begins with the question, what shall we say to these things? You've come to the summit, you've come to the mountaintop, and you look out upon the view of all that's been accomplished. What shall you say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the first of 3 points Paul wants to make. If God be for us, who can be against us? Why is Paul reasoning like this? He's still reasoning. You know, earlier in the letter, we saw him reasoning again and again, therefore, 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 drawing conclusions, leading from one thing to another. He's still reasoning, but for what purpose? For what end? The reason for his reasoning is because he wants us to be absolutely sure and absolutely secure in his love. He wants us to know that having set his heart upon us, we shall see him face to face. He will fulfill his purpose. There will be no failure. There will be no falling short. In Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks about the bride, it says, he shall present her to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God is going to accomplish his purpose, and he cannot fail. We look at ourselves, of course, and we see failure written all over us. We might fail. And we look at the world and we see so many monuments to failure. But God cannot fail. He will not fail. And he wants to assure us absolutely that this is the case. Whom he has called, these he has justified. Whom he has justified, these he has glorified. He has purpose, he will accomplish his purpose. And Paul is reasoning in this last section of the letter in order that we should be fully assured that this is so and that we should prosper through this assurance. We should not hesitate, we should not doubt, we should not hold back, but rather we should be bold and strong in the grace that's in the Lord Jesus, fully assured that I am his and he is mine, fully assured that after this, his glory. Whatever comes in this life, whatever we might experience in this life, after this, we shall see his face. After this, we shall be presented before him with exceeding joy before his throne, with joy that's uncontainable, exceeding joy, because God will have proved himself absolutely faithful to every one of his promises and will have accomplished everything that he has purposed in his Son. This is the assurance that Paul is speaking of, and this is the assurance that he wants us to have. So he begins with his first point. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the focus here and the emphasis here is not all things. It's not about us looking at that and saying, oh, what is he going to give us? That's not the point. The point is that if God gave up his own Son, has he not demonstrated his heart toward us? This is the point. If God is for us, to what extent is God for us? Is he simply, you know, like somebody standing on the sideline, a cheer every now and then? Oh, he's on our side. He's for us. No. He gave his own Son for us. And if we can't appreciate that, just for a moment, try and imagine a world in which God did not send his own Son to be the Saviour of the world. Try and imagine a world without that, where God remains distant, remote, unknown, where we are subject to every possible fear, where anything can happen, and there is nothing that restrains evil. Try and imagine a world in which you live in such a hopeless state, where you, so to speak, like on a conveyor belt, which is just moving relentlessly towards death. And what death? What lies beyond? What does it mean? What is this strange and crazy, meaningless life? That would be our outlook. And how radically different it is for us whose eyes have been opened to see this, that God did not spare his own Son, but that we don't look up at the heavens to blackness, but when we look to the heavens, we see the love of God. And we see this glorious purpose that's been worked out in our own history. He walked this earth. He has come. And he has even suffered among us and for our sake. If God is for us, if the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth, if he is for us, then who can be against us? That is the beginning. And everything stands upon this. It's the heart of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God. Everything is planted in that glorious soil, so to speak. And what's grown out of that is this wonderful salvation of which we're speaking in all of its aspects. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Freely give. If he would do that, then nothing else can be, would be, could be withheld that was good for us. This is the love of God, and this is the heart in which we must rest and put all of our hope. But, you will say, but it's all very well to speak about God's love, but what about me? And what about my sinfulness? And what about the condition of my own heart? And Paul goes on, point number two, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We see our own sinfulness and we are quick to judge our own sinfulness and see our own worthiness, our own unworthiness. But Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who has acquitted the guilty. It is God who has justified the ungodly. It is God who has forgiven sin. You know, this forgiveness hasn't come. We haven't been acquitted, so to speak, in the low court. And now there's going to be an appeal in a higher court, and the prosecutors are going to take us to the highest court, to the Supreme Court, and try and get that verdict overturned. We've already been to the highest court. It is God who justifies. Who will now condemn? We have been acquitted in the highest of the highest courts. It's very interesting, isn't it, when you hear people talking about the Supreme Court or the High Court, as if that's the last one. It's not the last one. The highest court lies beyond that, and every injustice will be put right in that highest court. And in that highest court, I have been acquitted. I have been justified. I have been declared righteous. It is God who justifies, who condemns. Once the highest court has acquitted us, there is no more appeal. There is no further. There's nowhere else you can go to condemn. It is Christ. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Lord Jesus not only died for us, but rose again. And he didn't simply rise back to the garden, but he rose to the Father's right hand. And at the Father's right hand, as we speak, there stands a man. The man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son, stands in the presence of God. He who is glorified with the marks of the nails yet in his hands. He who is glorified, having obtained the victory to redeem a lost humanity. This one stands in the presence of God. And why does he stand in the presence of God? He stands there for us. It says he also makes intercession for us. I don't think of the Lord praying. I simply think of the Lord being there. The very fact that the man Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father is the intercession, because he died for us, and the marks of those nails bear witness to the fact that he has borne our sin, and God in his justice can forgive and has forgiven. He is the witness of our forgiveness. He is the witness that we are just in the sight of God. He is the intercession. Who will condemn? If you go to the highest court, if you go to the throne of God, there you find the Saviour. All condemnation is gone. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are right in his sight. Who will condemn us? There can be no condemnation because the Lord himself has justified us. The first point is the love of God. The second point is we are justified. We are past condemnation. Let us not look at ourselves. By all means, look at your own heart and see the sin that's there and confess it openly and boldly to God and drag out into the light everything that's hidden in order that you may be free from it. But don't condemn yourself and don't separate yourself from God because of your sin, because he has justified you. He says, my child, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And who are we then to say, no, 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 I'm not acceptable? If he has accepted us, we are acceptable in his sight. And to deny that is to speak evil of Christ and of his sacrifice, and to make God a liar who has declared our justification. We need to stand in it boldly, believe it. Yes, we know our sinfulness, but equally we must know our justification and rejoice in it and be bold in it and sing praise to God because of it. Ah, yes, but you say, that may be all very well. God may love us. I may be justified, but I'm weak. I may suffer something. I may turn back. I may be tempted. I may fail to continue to walk in this faith. So Paul's third point, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice he says who, not what. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which enemy shall separate us? Of all the forces reigned against us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall the men who bring trouble to us? Or distress? Or persecution? Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? Do you fear persecution? I don't know how I would go if my life was threatened, if I was being flogged, tortured, or any of the horrible things that have happened to those who believe in the Lord. I haven't experienced that to know whether or not I would be strong or what in myself. But I know that whatever I experience, whatever I might go through, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. And this love, remember, is purposeful. And this love cannot fail in what he intends to accomplish. So I might go through tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or I might face the sword itself. But nothing, Paul is saying, shall separate us from the love of Christ. These things won't. How do we know? Not because I'm strong. We don't look at ourselves and say, you know, I could endure anything. A person who speaks like that is foolish. We look at ourselves and we can tremble and think, I don't know what I could endure. But that's not the point. The point is that none of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. He will stand by us. He will be with us. He will love us. He will take us through. That's the point. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which government shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which angry man shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which cruel relative will separate us from the love of Christ? What situation, what loss will separate us from the love of Christ? What virus will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. And Paul goes on and quotes in verse 36, Psalm 44. He says, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." This is from Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is an interesting psalm. To summarize that psalm, it begins by saying, "Lord, we remember your faithfulness and we remember your promises and all that you've done in the past for your people and how you've given them victory." But then the psalm goes on and says, "But we are being defeated. We are not having that victory. Everything is going wrong for us." And then it says, "If we had sinned, we would understand that you are judging us, you are disciplining us. But we haven't sinned. We've been faithful to you. And yet still, we're suffering all these things." And it says, "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And in the psalm, it's just this cry that says, "Lord, what's going on?" And actually in the psalm, it says, "Lord, are you asleep? Can't you see what's happening? Why don't you wake up?" That's the cry in that psalm. Now, when Paul quotes the psalm, is he saying this is us? No, he's not. He is saying, for your sake, we are killed all day long. It's not because of our sin. It's actually because of our faithfulness, because of our allegiance to you, because we're clinging to you, because we're believing in you. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And hasn't that been the experience of Christians down through the ages? Not at every place at every time, but in many places and many times. The believers have been accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why? Because they believed. Because they were faithful. Paul says, no, that cry in that psalm is not our cry, because he says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What does he mean by that? Does he mean we're not sheep for the slaughter? I had the experience once of witnessing a sheep being killed for food. And it was an eerie experience because the sheep was so quiet. And the person who, my brother-in-law, who cut the sheep's throat, he said, "It's almost like they want you to do it, isn't it? They were so passive." He said, "You couldn't do this to a pig. The pig would fight you to the end. But the sheep seemed to just lie down to be slaughtered." That's why he says we are like sheep for the slaughter, not offering resistance and dying for his sake. But Paul says, in this we are more than conquerors. When we look at it outwardly, when we look at it with human eyes, and we see what appears to be a defeat, we see weakness. Look, they're just being killed. And they're not even resisting, or what resistance is nothing. They appear to be so weak. And to suffer like that, to be under the heel like that, appears to be so shameful. And the end of it is what? Not deliverance, but death. It doesn't look good outwardly. But Paul says, in this we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Where's the victory? Where's the more than conquerors? Well, the conquest is that that weakness was not weakness at all. That weakness was faithfulness. What appeared to be weakness was faithfulness to God. And when we go through the veil into the life, into the age to come, the glory of that victory, of that holding to righteousness, of being steadfast, will be seen. The victory will be seen for what it was. The conquest of sin will be seen for what it was. And the glory of that victory will appear. And the shame that appears to be so evident upon the earth is lost in that radiant glory when we come before him as victors, as triumphant, unashamed, in fact, even rejoicing in the fact that we had the privilege, should that happen, to lay down our life for his name's sake. And the end on the earth is death. Oh, that seems to be the final victory, but that's not a victory at all, for we all die in the body. No. I think it was the last words of a famous Englishman who said to his executioner, "Friend, do not be afraid of your office. You send me to God. You are delivering me into the presence of the Eternal One to see him face to face. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All we need is the eyes to see. These things that we may suffer, these deprivations that we might suffer, are not against us. They're for us. They do not separate us from the love of Christ, but rather the love of Christ to us is more real, and we enter more fully into the glory that he's called us to and for which he's prepared us. He is faithful, and no difficulty, no hardship, no persecution, no famine, no sword, no virus, no plague, no nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." So Paul draws his conclusion. Introduction: what shall we say to these things? Point one: if God is for us, who can be against us? Point two: it is God who justifies. Point three: we are more than conquerors through all the difficulties that might come to us in this life. Conclusion: for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing that is created, and that doesn't refer simply to this earth, to this universe, but it refers even to the heavenlies, for the angels themselves are created, and every evil spirit is a created thing. There is only God and all else that is created. And Paul says nothing that is created, nothing outside of God himself, can separate us from his love. And in God is love. And that love has been demonstrated to us and made abundantly clear. It's even been written into the history of the world. That love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His death, his suffering, his victory. We look at the cross, we say, and people even say this, that Jesus was defeated on the cross. We know so much better. What a victory. Peter denied him when he saw his Lord weak, being bound, being pushed around, being spat upon. Peter denied him when he saw that because he couldn't see at that point the victory that was being won and the glory that was being prepared. But we know, but we see, and he's called us to walk in that path, to walk with him in that victory. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can separate us from him. So we go back to the beginning. The beginning is, what shall we say to these things? And we are reminded of the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples and saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they give an answer. And then he turns to them and says, but what do you say? And that's what we need to do with this. What shall we say to these things? No. What do you say to these things? How easy it is for us to read these things, to hear these things, and then leave it somehow apart from us, as have it as something over there, rather than to embrace it and engage with it. If each one of us here, or each one watching, could take a pencil or a pen and write down the answer to this question, what do you say to these things? Are these things so? Is God's heart towards you unchangeable and pure and glorious? Are you justified in his sight? Is all of your sin accounted for? It is no longer an issue. It does not separate you from God. You are his child. Are you confident that nothing can separate you from his love? And you can live this life now boldly, enthusiastically. You can flourish. You can prosper. You can be this. You can be that seed planted in good ground and yielding an abundant harvest in your life. Your life fully fruitful according to the prayer. Remember the prayer in Colossians chapter 1? Let's read that. The grand prayer of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. What a prayer. But this prayer is totally in accord with, in harmony with, what we've been reading in Romans 8, isn't it? Paul wants us to be so assured that we will persevere to the end, that God's love for us will never change, that this justification is not something temporary but absolutely permanent, that we are right in his sight, and we have already been glorified. Now, on that basis, can we not walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering, persevering with joy, not simply hanging on by our fingernails and wondering, but persevering with joy. This is what we're called to. This is the love of God worked out in the life of the believer. And this is the question that we have to engage with and answer. What do I say to these things? What do I believe? Where do I stand? That's the issue. And we mustn't be, as James writes, simply hearers of the word, but not doers, because the doing is so important. You might say, well, there's nothing here to do. Is there not? In Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the verse we read earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what does Paul say? He says, I am jealous for you. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So what he's saying is that the believers are, so to speak, engaged to be married. They're betrothed to Christ. The marriage is future, but the betrothal is real. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever seen a person who is engaged to be married sitting by idly and doing nothing to prepare for the coming wedding day. I don't think I've seen that, because that betrothal leads to action, does it not? And our betrothal to Christ leads to much that we can do. We're not just hearers of the word, but doers, livers out of this word. That's what we're called to. And this, even though we are reading about the heart of God, the work of God that He has accomplished, and we're reading about His promises regarding persecution that has not yet come, nevertheless, we are called to be doers of this word, to be actively pursuing Him, seeking Him day by day, laying strong foundations in our life, getting our life ordered by Him, and learning from Him, and growing in Him, and feeding upon Him. That's the doing of this word, and that's the word that we have to take to ourselves. What shall you say to these things? That's the question, and we need to answer it truthfully before the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for this word, which is only and fully encouragement. If you are for us, who can be against us? And you are for us, and you have made it so clear. You have made it abundantly clear. You've borne witness to it in our lives and the lives of so many around us. There are many witnesses to your goodness and to your faithfulness. Lord, we know our way is not an earthly way. We know you've called us to a heavenly walk. We know you've called us to walk differently from the way of the world. Lord, we pray that you would establish this confidence in our heart, this assurance in our heart, and that we would be bold to believe you, to love you, to risk all for you. Not to hold back, not to count ourselves unworthy of everlasting life when you have counted us worthy. Lord, I pray that you would glorify your name and exalt your name and have a people who love you as they ought to love you, and to give you the joy
that you desire.
Well, let us conclude with a song. Those of you at home can sing at the top of your voice, and everyone here can hum. It's number 93 in the songbook. I am his and he is mine, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, spirit breathing from above. You have taught me, it is so.
Brothers and sisters,
thank God to give us a message this morning. And also, thank God we have, this is the first time we meet together, some of the people, brothers and sisters at Auburn. When I count the number, we have 19 people. And some families, they are supposed to come, but for some reason they can't make it. But we thank God for that. So if next time, if next week, if you haven't arranged meeting with people at home, please come. Don't just attend the English meeting by yourself, but with some brother and sister together, so that we can encourage one another. After the meeting, we might have a break of bread in the hall C, the room next to the kitchen. Yeah. So we will try to organize the chairs. So if you go there, if you have a family of three, you just choose a seat to a group of chairs. There are three seats there and things like that. Yeah. I think that's it. Yeah. Enjoy your morning tea or your sharing at home. And then or breaking of bread at home, and we can enjoy breaking of bread here. See you next week.